Anyway, tonight we want to look at Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, and a much shorter portion tonight than we've been looking at in the past few days. But Leviticus 23, verses 1 through 3. And let me just read these verses. And it starts, the whole chapter is one long chain of various details related to the primary Jewish feasts and festivals. And please understand that when you call it a feast, that doesn't necessarily mean that they got together and had this massive sumptuous banquet, although there was food involved with many of these rites, but that was not the primary purpose. In fact, the Day of Atonement, they fasted, so there was no food there, and yet it's called a feast. So they feasted on nothing but the Lord. But I want to just isolate the first one of these because it's foundational to everything else that we're going to talk about in the weeks to come related to sacred time and related to the sacred feast of ancient Israel. So let's look at the Sabbath this evening, and let me begin reading in verse 1 of Leviticus 23, just down through verse 3, a very short portion of Scripture. The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is the Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings." Well, with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I do thank you again for an opportunity to come and just to open your word. And I pray that you'd grant us understanding on the issue of the Sabbath and Sabbatarianism and help us to rightly understand how it applies to our current age as New Covenant believers. And Father, through this, may you be glorified. And Father, we thank you now for the opportunity which is ours and ask your blessing upon it for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I've entitled the message, "The Sabbath as a Signpost to the Future," because by the time we get to the conclusion, I think you will understand why I've entitled the sermon that, because that is in essence what the Sabbath was. It was meant to be a signpost, and certainly it is, and we'll talk about that signpost and what it means and how there's still a future element to the Sabbath, even from our vantage point today. But it shouldn't come as any surprise that, like so many other things within Christendom and theology and where the Word of God is concerned, that the Sabbath becomes an area of battleground. And promoting Sabbath worship for New Testament believers is something that is frequently heard in our day. So it's important that we go back and that we biblically assess and evaluate the moorings of the Sabbath in the Old Testament. Because by doing so, then we can advance to the New Testament and evaluate the teaching of the Sabbath in light of the New Covenant considerations. And so that's what we want to do tonight. And so much of what we've dealt with in Leviticus up until this point has been dealing with sacred space. And remember that I've said on many occasions that the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God, with the epicenter of the presence of God being the Holy of Holies itself, which only the high priest could enter one day of year on the Day of Atonement itself. And so the closer that you came to that sacred space, the holier things became. And so the ancient Hebrew had a conscious acknowledgement of sacred space. But God is not only the Lord of space and location, but he is also the Lord of time. For it's God himself who created the time, space, matter continuum. And so he is Lord of all of that. And so tonight we find ourselves in a chapter that begins to unpack for us the whole notion of sacred space and how that ancient Hebrew had to view this sacred time. Excuse me, not sacred space, but sacred time. In its relationship to the presence of God and his people Israel. So what we will come away with is a strong notion that God is the Lord of time as well. So to this end, Leviticus 23 and verses 1 through 3 serve as an introduction to the whole theme of sacred time. As all the other feast days and celebrations are predicated on the Sabbath, it's important that we go back and we isolate the Sabbath and look at it individually and particularly tonight, because it does form that foundation from which everything else flows. So I'm going to spend more time on the Sabbath tonight than I will on the other feast days and celebrations, because it is so foundational to all that we're going to say. But in order to adequately understand the Sabbath from Leviticus 23, 1 through 3, we want to do so through the format of four questions related to the Sabbath and its development all throughout Scripture, because I won't just stay in Leviticus tonight. We'll look at some other portions of Scripture. So we want to consider tonight these four questions. First, who gave the Sabbath? It's important to understand the source of the Sabbath, the originator, and the grand design behind it all. Secondly, we want to consider what was the purpose of the Sabbath. You can't understand how the Sabbath applies in a New Testament economy apart from understanding the original purpose for which it was given, all the way back in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. Thirdly, we then want to look at who observed the Sabbath. That's all important. Because those who are making claims today that we need to observe the Sabbath or that Sunday is the Sabbath have a malformed understanding of who the Sabbath applied to. And then finally, we want to consider how does the church relate to the Sabbath? Because that's where it gets practical for us. The rest is theory until we get to number 4, so bear with me and we'll make our way to how this all applies to us in 2016. So let's begin unpacking this tonight and first consider who gave the Sabbath. Who gave the Sabbath? Let me look at verses 1 and 3 again of Leviticus 23. The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these. For 6 days work may be done, but on the 7th day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is the Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings." Now, this might sound like a rather elementary question. Who gave the Sabbath? I think you already know the answer to that. The implications, of course, are that God himself issued the Sabbath. He's the source. He's the originator. He is the grand designer and architect of the Sabbath, because he himself is the Lord of time. Now, our text before us clearly declares that it is the Lord's appointed times. This means that he is the one who established these times, not just the Sabbath, but all of the other feast days that are mentioned in chapter 23. It is from him that these are both established and gain their significance. And these are specific times that God gave ancient Israel to set apart in the Hebrew calendar. And God gave Israel a calendar that was tied to the rhythm and the rhyme of the seasons of the year. He gave them a calendar which was associated with their history that was ongoing and developing as a nation. And throughout this chapter, if you were to read through it, you would notice certain terms, or what I would call terminological repetitions. Certain terms are repeated over and over to stress that Yahweh is the source and the designer of these fixtures on this ancient calendar. This is not the convention of man. These are not mere cultural customs or ad hoc additions by man himself. Now, the oldest of these chronological celebrations is the Sabbath itself. And it is first mentioned way back in the beginning, if you just turn with me back to Genesis chapter 2. All the way back to the very beginning of time itself. And in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we read these words. This is after everything's created, and there's going to be a redux on the creation account again, but with the emphasis of the creation of man and woman. But in verses 1 through 3, in Genesis 2, it declares, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." So there you have it. The Sabbath was created at the end of the first creation week itself. It is established. It is appointed by God himself. Why? So that was God exhausted from speaking the world into existence? No, absolutely not. That's not the idea. And we'll talk about the purpose of it in just a moment. But this is commemorating in Genesis 2 God's cessation from all his created work of forming a completed and perfect creation. That's important to underscore here, that what God is celebrating on that seventh day is a cessation from that which is entirely complete and perfect as it stands. Now, this all means that God is the owner and operator and proprietor of the Sabbath, as well as all of the other feast days that would follow during the time of Israel, all of the other Sabbaths, including the Sabbath years once every 7 years, and the year of Jubilee every 50 years, and so forth. So the Jews could not do as they liked. They could not amend or append these observances. They were not free to do as they wished. They couldn't stand back and say, "Well, it's inconvenient for me to stop what I'm doing on one day out of seven and just worship the Lord. I mean, I'm losing money. The bottom line is suffering. Therefore, maybe we should just tweak it a little bit." See, he couldn't do that, or at least he wasn't supposed to do that. Ultimately, we know from the prophets later on in the Old Testament that they did wipe their feet, as it were, on the Sabbath. And they did amend the Sabbath and the Sabbath years. And they did ignore some of these feasts and festivals that they were supposed and mandated and commanded by God to observe. But the point is, it is God who appoints the times and the seasons. And he sets these times apart for his own holy purposes for his covenant people. Because when it's all said and done, this is going to be an illustration of the fact that the Jews are a covenant people under the Mosaic covenant. It reminds them that he is not only the Lord of sacred space, the Lord of longitude and latitude, but he is also the Lord of the clock, whether it be digital or analog or whatever it might be. But he is the Lord of time. So it's important to underscore the fact that it is God himself who originates the Sabbath. Now, the second question we need to ask and then try to unfold is, what was the purpose of the Sabbath? Why does God give ancient Israel the Sabbath? Now, we need to understand this so that we can rightly apply it when we get to the New Testament setting. And the text says here in Leviticus 23 and verse 1 that the Sabbath, along with the other feast days and festivals, was meant to be a holy convocation. And by holy convocation, that means that it was a distinctly religious gathering meant for Israel to set themselves apart specifically for spiritual purposes. It wasn't just a holiday for the sake of a holiday, like we know in our day and age. In fact, just as an interesting footnote to all of this, the word holiday comes from holy day. Now, how many of our holidays can be said to be holy days? And even those that might have some connection in interfacing with a holy day, how many observe it as a holy day rather than a holiday? It's an important question. And so they're to set themselves apart. Remember, that's part of what it means to be holy, to set yourself aside for a specific purpose, a spiritual purpose. And so the Sabbath figures prominently in all of this because it's the most regular and frequently observed holy day in Israel because of its weekly occurrence, once every 7 days. Now, at its core, the Sabbath served as this cornerstone for all sacred time because it was a weekly observance. It wasn't merely a yearly observance. So unlike the other feast days and festivals, it was not reliant on astrological or lunar movements and charts to determine when this feast would be held. They knew every seventh day was the Sabbath. Why? Because it's tied to creation itself. It goes back to Genesis 2, 1 through 3. It was the Lord who instructed it at creation as a cessation to celebrate what had been completed and accomplished. So, in other words, resident within the term itself is the whole notion of completion. Now, think about that. At the end of 6 days, creation as they knew it, not certainly as we know it in a post-fall world, was complete. It's perfect. There's nothing lacking. Nothing needs to be done. No improvements can be made. It doesn't need an extreme makeover. It is sufficient in just 6 days. This is a direct broadside right into the whole of evolution itself. Now think about all of those people and the Christian realm who are trying to accommodate, quote, science with the Bible, and so they come up with all of these fanciful theories like theistic evolution or the day-age theory, that each of the 6 days was a long, indefinite period of time so that you can fit your millions and your billions of years in there or whatever it is this week. If they be true, that would mean that the first Sabbath celebration was millions, if not billions, of years after the fact. And how long did it last? Do you see the irony of this? They have to play some pretty sophisticated tunes to get around all of that. But the Sabbath was a time to cease from routine activities, to cease from work, and focus rather on praise for what God had created, for what he had spoken into existence ex nihilo, out of nothing, in just 6 mere days, and those were 6 literal 24-hour diurnal days. I don't care what any so-called scholar or expert says, they're being dishonest with the text when they begin to play those games. And if you're going to dance to the tune of science, you better be one good dancer. You better put your tap shoes on, because you're going to be dancing from here on out. And then they'll prove it wrong, and then you're going to look like a fool. You see, the Sabbath is meant to be a hiatus from the normal routine and mundane affairs of life, so that those energies that we would normally channel into something else, into these daily pursuits, could now be channeled and focused upon the fulcrum of God himself and all that he has done through his wonderful creation, so that we could sit back and enjoy that and marvel at that and praise God for what he has done. In a very practical way, the ancient Hebrews observed every seventh day as a way of renouncing their dominion over time and consecrating it for the Lord's holy purposes. Now remember, they were given dominion. They were told to rule and subdue. That is our mandate. That is the function for which God created humanity. But within that framework, God has put some guardrails so that people would not forget who made all that we're supposed to have dominion over. So, in observing the Sabbath, these ancient Sabbatarians surrendered their own individual autonomy over time itself and admitted that they were not the lords of time. Isn't it funny how we go around and we think that we are the master of our own destiny, the captain of our own fate where time is concerned? And yet we live by the tyranny of the urgent. We live by the clock. Think of how we moderns think we control the clock when we really don't control the clock. And we complain all the time about how time has gotten away from us. We really don't have a handle on it after all, do we? He is the Lord of time. And he does, as the Christian course goes, he does all things in his time. What is interesting from reading the 5 Pentateuchal accounts, and there are 5 accounts of these feast days and the Sabbath throughout Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, is that the Sabbath was an egalitarian holy day. It applied to all in Israel equally. It didn't matter whether you were Jew, an alien, a stranger, a slave, man, woman, child. Even the livestock themselves were to be given a day of rest. You weren't to move them from one pasture to another pasture. You were to board them up, barn them up, as it were. Give them their hay the day before, give them their water, and allow them a day of rest as well. So the ancient householder in ancient Israel couldn't sit back and say, well, I'm going to observe the Sabbath, but you know, time, the clock's a ticking, and the bottom line is what matters at the end of the day, and so I'm going to work those slaves extra hard today. He couldn't do that, because it applied to all equally. Everyone, including the livestock, were to cease from the weekly grind and set themselves apart for worshipful reflection on God's good creation. So how did all of this apply to ancient Israel? primarily two ways. Firstly, the Sabbath for the ancient Jew commemorated creation itself. It was meant to convey the acclamation of God's creation as completed and perfect in its original form. The psalmist himself said in Psalm 31:15, "My times are in your hand." And so he would remember that. Secondly, not only did he reflect upon creation in its completed and perfected state, but he also commemorated the Sabbath and celebrated redemption. The Sabbath was meant to celebrate Israel's great redemption, that first Passover through the Red Sea passage, where they were all liberated from the bondage of Egypt itself. Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15 recounts that. So they were declaring his role and rights as creator and redeemer of his covenant people, Israel. So you see, this is more than some mere cultural custom that developed over the course of time. It was something that was unique and unique to Israel alone, for no other ancient Near East community observed a Sabbath day, a weekly observance. And so Israel's reflection on these mighty acts of God through creation and through redemption served to unify Israel as a nation and bind them to the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, as well as serving as a witness and a testament to the pagan nations around them. So that was the purpose of the Sabbath. That leads us to the third question then: who observed the Sabbath? In other words, who was the Sabbath originally given to after the fall? Well, to paraphrase Old Testament scholar Alan Ross, God began the work of redemption toward a new creation that was once again at rest. You see, that was all lost after the fall. One could not just stop and reflect upon that which was completed and perfect, because now the earth itself had been cursed as a result of the fall. And so God begins the work of redemption through the concourse of history toward a new creation that is once at rest again. And so he worked through his eternal plan to restore the divine rest that was obliterated by sin in the fall with its curse on all creation. As Alan Ross notes, the idea of Sabbath therefore disappeared from scriptures until it was reinstituted at Mount Sinai for the people whom God redeemed. Enjoyment of the Sabbath has been possible only for unfallen humans. That's why you don't see it again after Genesis 2. Until you get to the law. Until you get to Exodus 20. Because you have a fallen situation. He goes on and he says, these were not altered by the fall. The enjoyment of the Sabbath has only been possible for unfallen humans, whereas the other nine commandments were binding upon all people from the beginning. What he means by that is the fourth commandment is different than the other nine because it was creation itself was impacted by the fall, therefore the Sabbath was impacted by virtue of the curse that ensued. Now, the other nine commandments were binding from the time of Genesis all the way until now. It has always been wrong to lie. It has always been wrong to murder. It has always been wrong to adulterate. It has always been wrong to commit idolatry and so forth. That's always been wrong from the point of creation itself until now. But the Sabbath is different because it was impacted by the fall. So what does this mean? Practically, it means that the Sabbath was never imposed on any other people than Israel. The other nine commandments expressed eternal moral principles that were binding on all of humanity, regardless of where they came from. And these were not altered by the fall, the way that the Sabbath was. And so God needed a redeemed people to mandate an action such as the fourth commandment, the Sabbath. How do we know that? Is there any scriptural proof? I'm glad you asked. If you keep your place here in Leviticus, just turn over to the book of Nehemiah. Before poetic literature, before Job and Psalms and all of that, Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah 9, verses 13 and 14. Here he says, "Then you came down on Mount Sinai," recounting what God had done, "and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses." And so they were unaware of the Sabbath until that point in time. Now, the other laws, the other nine commandments, would have been reiterated and specifically applied to the ancient Hebrew setting and context. But even other ancient peoples followed those to some extent, but not the Sabbath. You see, you need a redeemed people to observe the Sabbath. So in practice then, this necessitated that every Jew faithfully observe the Sabbath, lest they become like the poor chap in Numbers 15 who was out gathering sticks on the Sabbath and was killed as a result of that. That's how seriously God took this. It was all-encompassing and pervasive in character. Because notice again in Leviticus 23 what it says here. At the end of verse 3, it says, "It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings." So it's comprehensive in its scope. It encompasses the whole nation of Israel. There's no exclusionary escape clause in this. So, in short then, what does this mean? Israel illustrates the Sabbath, or that the Sabbath, was now possible because the people God had redeemed now rested in perfect, unbroken fellowship with the Creator of the universe. And by keeping the Saturday observance holy, the Jews are now testifying to one another, the nation at large, and the nations around them that they were in a covenant with the God of all creation and the God of redemption. So it was that on the Sabbath, they were to imitate their Creator in Genesis 2, 1 through 3, who rested from his work on the seventh day and recall the redemption from Egyptian slavery. So that's who was called to observe the Sabbath. Now, let's look at question number 4. How does the church relate to the Sabbath? Are we obligated to keep the Sabbath as ancient Israel was? Has the Sabbath morphed from a Saturday observance to a Sunday observance now? What about the Seventh-day Adventist? Did you know there are even Seventh-day Baptists? And there are semi-Sabbatarians aplenty. I once pastored a church for a couple of years that had some people in it who wouldn't allow us to have a picnic after church on Sunday because they were semi-Sabbatarians. So I went home and had a picnic with my family anyway. And some messianic communities insist on the Sabbath. I had a couple at Living Hope Bible Church who got onto the internet, and this is why I'm always cautioning you folks about the internet, who you read, what you read, because it's so easy to get sucked into apostate thinking. I had a young couple who got sucked into some apostasy related to Sabbatarianism and to all things Jewish. We ultimately had to discipline them in the church because they made it a bone of contention. I once sat on an Airbus coming all the way from Frankfurt, Germany to Cape Town International, sitting next to a professor from UCT who was a Seventh-day Adventist trying to promote the Sabbath over Jesus Christ to me. She made the mistake of sitting next to me. I call it providence. She probably calls it a mistake. And I kept pointing her back to the Scriptures, pointing her back to Hebrews, pointing her back to Colossians 2, Galatians 4, Romans 14. So what are we to think? Well, let's look at what those in the Bible thought in the New Testament. What did Jesus think? What did Jesus say about the Sabbath? Remember, in Mark chapter 12, he himself claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath. You know, they just picked some stalks of corn, some grains of wheat. And the Pharisees were there to shake their bony fingers at them. Not on the Sabbath. Don't heal on the Sabbath. Don't go and pick corn or wheat on the Sabbath. And Jesus declared himself to be Lord of the Sabbath. That set their teeth on edge. But I think in John chapter 4, there are many passages we could look at, but for the sake of time, let me just look at one to get an idea of what Jesus thought about the Sabbath. John chapter 4, the story of the woman at the well in Samaria. And they're going through this dialogue, this exchange, as it were. And she's talking about, well, you say Jerusalem is where you should worship. We Samaritans say that Mount Gerizim is where we should worship. What do you say? So this is his response. How would you like this as a response? Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. Ouch. Goes on, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is. See, he's pointing to himself here. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. By spirit, he's referring to our spirit, not the Holy Spirit. So what does Jesus say here? Jesus is giving the woman at the well a clinic on how the space-time matterum continuum considerations for worship were now drastically changing as a result of his first coming. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying that before his first advent, people could have disputed about the proper place and the proper time to worship. But his coming signals putting an end to all of that for once and for all. Why? Because he himself is the ultimate and final fulfillment of that ancient Hebrew calendar. He epitomized and embodied that calendar and all that it pointed to. All of the festivals and seasons, including all of the Sabbaths, including the weekly Sabbath, are now realized in Jesus Christ. They are voided in their Old Testament understanding. And so Christ is telling her that he's ushering in a brand new reality of worship. Therefore, Worship is no longer relegated merely to one day out of the week. It is now a daily mandate, a continual mandate, so that whether we eat or whether we drink or whatsoever we do it as unto the Lord. He is the new temple, and when we are born again through the baptism of His Spirit, we're placed into that realm, and we are said to be the dwelling place of God Himself. We become a part of that new temple. He is the resurrection and the life, and as a result of that, all things changed. And while communal, community, assembly, and worship is still very important, it is now meant to be a lifestyle of worship that Christ's coming underscores. So, as a New Testament believer priest, what does that mean? It means that I am to offer my life as a total sacrifice to God on a daily, continual basis. That's what it means. Christ voided it. Why do you want to go back to that which He voided? Do you want to go back to the dietary laws? The Seventh-day Adventists do, even though we don't know what all of those were. Do you want to go back to the sacrificial system? Is that what you want? You want kosher kitchen? Jesus obliterates all of that. Secondly, we need to consider, what did Paul think? Paul said so much. What does Paul say about these things? Well, let me look first at Romans. Romans 14 in verses 5 and 6. He says there, and this is in the context of liberty issues, and he says, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For it is to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. So he goes on to talk about, why do you judge? Why do you judge about what somebody eats? Or what one person deems as an important day versus to another person? At the end of the day, his point is, it has no salvific merit. One is not saved by these things and by these observances. The Mosaic covenant has been done away, and what has been, it's been replaced now with the new covenant. Let's look at another passage. Just turn over from Romans to Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. The problem here was Judaizers. They're trying to bring people back into the Judaistic way of doing things, binding them under the Sabbath and various ceremonial rites and customs once again. And in verse 9 of Galatians 4, Paul says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn your back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Why do you want to go back to that? He's saying, what's wrong with you? Wise up. Then again in Colossians chapter 2, Paul there says in verses 16 and 17, therefore, he's just talked about being complete in Christ, being richly and lavishly furnished in Christ, having everything we need for outfit and passages, born-again believers. And so he goes on in verse 16 and says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to festival or new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And he goes on to say, don't let them defraud you. Don't let them rob you of your joy. You see, these things have no salvational merit whatsoever. We now live in a new economy. We live under the new covenant, not the Mosaic covenant. That ancient law has now morphed and been transformed, supernaturally transformed through the completed, finished work of Jesus Christ. And now it is something wholly new, entirely different in Christ. That's what matters. So that's what Paul thought. He didn't like those who were Sabbatarian. He didn't like those who wanted to take a step backward into the shadow and avoid the substance. What did the early church think? Well, let's look first at 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. What does Paul say here? Now, this is in light of the resurrection. He's just giving a stunning apologetic on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, he says, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper so that no collections be made when I come. When? When are they to do this collection? When are they to make this tithe or this giving, this free will giving? First day of the week. Sunday, not Saturday. Well, that's not the only portion of Scripture. If you turn back just a wee bit more to the book of Acts in chapter 20, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, there we read these words concerning the early church. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Don't worry, I'm not going to midnight tonight. We're almost done. Paul could do that, I can't. I understand that. I have limitations. And do you know what's really interesting about all of this? Before they gathered together on the first day of the week, they would have gone to work, or they would have gathered together in the morning before going to work, and then they would have gathered together again at the end of the day after they came back from work. Because Sunday and the weekend as we know it didn't exist. Do you understand that the Saturday-Sunday weekend that we enjoy today is relatively new, only 100 years old? I know you don't like all things that come from America, but you can thank America for Saturday and Sunday. Because it was birthed by the labor movement itself and the unions trying to appease both the Jews and the Christians. And so they decided to have, instead of one day a week off, 2 days a week, and it's Saturday and Sunday. I'm sure that offends a lot of people today. Those who want to terminate Christmas and terminate Easter and all of that is such an offense. I imagine weekend must be hell for these people. To think that they have to 52 times a year observe Saturday and Sunday, which has its roots in both Judaism and Christianity. It must be utter torment. I don't hear him complaining about that, though. Finally, what does Hebrews say? We know what Christ said. It's voided in him. We heard what Paul said. Why are you making these things an issue? Why are you going back to the shadow when you've already embraced the substance? We know what the early church said, that they met together on the first day of the week. Now, they would have met at other times, but this was particularly important to them to meet on that first day to celebrate the resurrection. But what about Hebrews? Turn with me to one final passage, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Beginning in verse 6 of Hebrews 4, Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, he's talking about the rest, the Sabbath rest. Since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. The objective, the goal here, is a spiritual rest that is bigger than the Sabbath could have ever been. It transcends all of that. In theological terms, just to keep you awake, there's an eschatological reality. What does that mean? There's a future element. There was a future element. The Sabbath was the seed that was meant to germinate through the finished work of Jesus Christ into an uninterrupted, perpetual Sabbath rest in Christ, which will ultimately be consummated in glory itself. That's what we will enjoy for all eternity. You see, the Sabbath was a sign. The Sabbath was but a symbol. It was but an illustration of a much greater thing to come. It was one of those shadows of antiquity that lurked in the Old Testament that finds a New Testament substance in tetelestai. It is finished. All of which finds its locus, its roots, and its terminus in none other than Jesus Christ himself. So it is only in Christ. In Christ alone, there is a perpetual, unending, uninterrupted spiritual rest that he gives to his chosen ones. If you're not in Christ, if you're not born again, I'm sorry, you don't enjoy that Sabbath rest, and you won't enjoy it in eternity unless you repent here and now. The rest that God has for us now is ours through the cross of Christ alone. All the former holy days ceased. They're voided. They were all shadows, according to Hebrews and according to Paul. And they have been superseded by a new and greater reality which finds its epicenter in none other than Christ. So those who go to seed on Sabbath matters are missing the proverbial forest for the trees and reaching back to the shadow rather than embracing and enjoying and celebrating the substance to which that shadow points. Today, Sunday is not the Sabbath. If you've been thinking that, please put that out of your mind. It is the Lord's Day, according to Revelation 1:10. Does this mean that church attendance is not required? Is not of great importance? Far be it. Remember what Hebrews goes on to say in Hebrews 10:24 and 25. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. But we are to meet even more frequently as we see the day of Christ arriving. And I would say that day is now. So we are to meet. The point is the motivation for the meeting. We should desire to be with God's people at one place, at one time, to hear God's word. No, there is a connection with the body of Christ gathered. It is necessary for Christians to get together as the body of Christ because it serves as an insignia of our faith. Old Testament scholar Kenneth Matthews has said, "It would have been unthinkable in the early church for a Christian to ignore the gathered body of believers without detriment to that believer's spiritual life." We might compare this to a man or woman who says wedding vows in a formal ceremony, but soon thereafter behaves as a single person. Whether one wears a wedding ring or not, a married person must act like a faithful companion in marriage, or the actions of the person make the words of commitment drivel. To say you're a believer and not frequently, regularly assemble yourselves with the saints says more about you than it does about Christ. By worshiping the Lord on Sunday, we are declaring to the world that we are His witnesses, witnesses of being a new creation in Christ. We are a testament to redemption's power. That's why we gather together on Sunday. Let's pray. Father, again, I thank you for this wonderful opportunity. And Lord, every time I open your word and begin to study, I marvel at how much is there. I regret at how much has been left out this evening, out of necessity. But Father, I thank you for that which we've been able to look at this evening. And remind ourselves that you're not only the Lord of space, but you're the Lord of time. You're the Lord of matter. You're the Lord of all that we can conceive. Father, we thank you for that reminder. We thank you that we have a Sunday when we can set ourselves aside to assemble ourselves together and come and worship and celebrate the common bond which most of us enjoy in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to better understand what that Sabbath spiritual rest is. And help us to celebrate it. Help us to live in that perpetual, uninterrupted, unending rest. Realizing that any glimpse of spiritual rest that we enjoy in this life is but a down payment on what we'll enjoy in glory someday. And Father, we thank you for providing such a rest through the atoning death, and burial, and resurrection of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to go forth from this place tonight, enjoying that rest, reveling in it, celebrating it, and being encouraged by it. And Father, may you be glorified in the process. For any who might be here tonight who may not currently enjoy that spiritual rest, may you convict them and draw them and bring them to the Savior. And Father, to this end we pray and thank you. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ.